We give my greeting to everyone here today, especially regulars and then visitors. If you are here for the first time in a while, first time ever, we're studying the book of Romans for the winter and spring. Children already know what to do. They're leaving to the left. If you're a visitor, we have childcare that's excellent off to the left side. I want to say one thing before I read God's word to you. Thanks for remaining standing. Tonight, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 to 16, which describes what God has to say about divorce. If that's something that's you've experienced or maybe dear ones in your life, this might be a time for you to come tonight to see what the Lord has to say about marriage and abiding in marriage. Two more quick words. My wife is going to stand at the back very near me for the first time at the 11 o'clock service. If you never met my wife, she'll be almost right beside me. And I'll be bumping fists one more time because COVID and flus are going around. If you can, I'll shake your hand starting March 1st, okay? I would love to shake your hands, but I don't want to give you COVID. So I'm going to be bumping fists for a little bit. I want to read God's word to you. One of the most challenging parts of God's word, describing God's sovereignty, his decree, his unfathomable will. We've sung of Christ's mercy forevermore, which of course we need to hear about, and we hear it in this passage, we sung it. We also hear about God's extreme, total, radical sovereignty. I'm going to read to you from Romans 9, verses 6 and following, 9, 6 to 9 for context. We'll be focusing on verses 10 to 18. Listen to God's word. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: at about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, no way, absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Let's pray one more time. Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear all that you're saying. May we receive your good word about your justice and your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago, there was a man named Dave who was in college. Dave is an athletic sort of guy, and he would play anything. And he was throwing a frisbee around with his friends one day, and the director of intramural sports noticed them throwing the disc well and said, you know, you should enter our intramural league here in Iowa. And on a lark they did, and they won the league going away. He was gifted at throwing and catching a disc, running in traffic, playing this game. And before long, a fairly, or maybe even very elite team got Dave to play on his side. They were at a disadvantage because they were from Iowa, a low population state. They came essentially from Ames, Iowa, a city of about 60,000 people. Core of the team was the track team of Iowa State. That's great, but they were up against other teams when they got serious, which they did, that were from places like Chicago and LA and San Francisco and New York, that had millions of people to draw upon, the elite teams. And here they are from a town of 60,000. So they came up with a strategy. They would go to tournaments and they would pick off the strays, people who came from places in America and Canada who were also from small towns and couldn't practice. They practiced, in other words, at the regional, national, and world championships. They never practiced in person. They practiced at the championships. And in the end, their team won a world championship. The year was 2010. But before that, they picked up, it was a co-ed team, a woman named Abby, who was also from a small city and was the outstanding player from that city. And Dave and Abby met at the 2006 World Championships. And Dave said to Abby, "Hey, can we spend some time together?" And she said something like, "Well, we're spending time together right now." And he said, "No, I mean a different kind of time together." And she said, "You're not a Christian, and I don't date non-Christians." And he said, "I'm thinking about it." There were a number of players on the team who are believers, and there's nothing like a little nudge from a beautiful believer. They got married a few years later, had some children. It's a strange way to become a Christian, isn't it? To enter a intramural sports league on a lark, find out you're good at something you had no idea you're good at, and somehow or other, in God's providence, come not only to be good at Frisbee, but to marry a wife and have children by her. God works in mysterious ways. He calls people to himself. Now, if we look at what Romans chapter 9 says, we would say God elected and called, and Romans 8 predestined Dave to come to himself. John Calvin said, "God's sovereignty is a labyrinth from which no man can extricate himself. If ever I stand before you and think, how can I possibly do justice to this text? Today is probably the day. So all I can do is tell you what I'm pretty sure is true for the next while and hope that we can lay hold of God's sovereignty and his justice and his mercy and his compassion in the call to believe in him." Now, as people think about God's election, and all believers believe in it because the word election appears about 50 times in the Bible, and predestination appears maybe 20 times or so. You got to believe in it, but they describe it in different ways, and we're going to put a little something up there so you can follow along if you will, if you care about these things. We would say in the Presbyterian Church in America, Reformed Christians would say it like this: God elects some and bypasses others, like Esau and Ishmael, which we read about, and graciously calls the elect to himself using the several varied means of grace to do so, including the word, but also Christians he puts in our life. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that God elects and redeems the church through the appointed means of grace, above all, participation in the sacraments. If you want to be elect, participate in the sacraments. Confess, go to Mass, and so forth. Arminians, who follow a man, roughly speaking, named Jacob Arminius, say God offers the gospel to all and elect some on the basis of his foreknowledge that they will believe. Now, Arminian would not say what I say last here, but it's a fair summary. People elect themselves by believing. And finally, there are Lutherans, just to round off the story, who would say God elects everyone and all are redeemed unless they resist. Now, you don't have to worry about the details here. The point is that Christians don't exactly agree on what election means, but certainly we have to study together what we think, what we believe, as best we can, understand it, what Romans chapter 9 says. And what Romans chapter 9 says is that God elects some and not others. The reference in the beginning of our passage to a child coming to Sarah is a reference to what Paul talked about earlier and what's clear in the book of Genesis, and that is that God gave Abraham two sons. One was Ishmael, born to a slave woman, and Isaac, who was born to Sarah. And God said, it's through Isaac that I'm going to work. Through Isaac, my people will be found, will be named, will call on me. And then, of course, in our passage, we see another striking instance that we have a woman, Rebecca, who had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And what could exemplify God's sovereign will more than this, that one becomes a believer and is loved, and another, we'll talk about it more later, another, Esau, is hated, so says the scriptures. Now, the big theme is that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He has the right to show mercy on sinners and the right to harden rebels. That is to say, humans do not stand before God in their innocence. It's not as though God says, I think I'll choose this person, not that person. Everyone, as Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 say, everyone stands before God as a sinner. And some sinners, he calls to himself with his sovereign mercy and compassion, and others, like Esau, he lets go their way. What that means is that when we think about God's electing love and mercy, God is unjust to no one, and he never violates anyone's will, never makes anyone do something they don't want to do. This is clear in the beginning of the church's life in the book of Acts. You may remember that in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, after resurrection, ascended into heaven. And then the Holy Spirit came as promised, and a sermon broke out spontaneously in the temple precincts. Peter was inspired to proclaim what had just happened. And among the things he described were the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And when he talked about the death of Jesus, he said these words. He said that Jesus' death followed God's plan and foreknowledge. And God raised him up, and you with wicked hands killed him. It was God's plan that Jesus would die for our sins as an atoning sacrifice on the cross and raise him up. But you freely killed him. And he called them to repent. And he said their hearts were cut to the quick, and they repented that day because they did choose to do what God also ordained that they would do. Then when we read about God's electing grace, it's not some abstraction. If you listen to what Paul says in other places, we're not just elect, we're elect to live a life in Christ. If you call on Jesus today, you're not simply called to believe, you're called to find union with Christ. This is what Paul says. God chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That is, God calls us into Christ, into a holy life with Christ, not some abstraction. That means that election, predestination, is personal. It happens through the word of truth, the gospel that Paul proclaims. Now, we do have to wrestle with the fact that Jacob and Esau, twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, did not have the same life, the same fate. If I can read Hebrews 9, 10 to 12 again, it says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, she was told, the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. The older was Esau. Now, at that time, for many, many, many years, there was a principle of life, and the principle is called primogeniture. The firstborn son will lead the family after the parents die. So Esau should lead the family. That was the rule. That son, Esau, would receive God's blessing and would receive a larger portion of the inheritance. But God says, I'm going to upend the normal ways of humanity. I'm going to declare that the older will serve the younger, that Jacob, the second-born son, will be the one. Now, some people say that Jacob, you know, was a more spiritual person because he wanted his father's blessing and he wanted the inheritance. And it's really not quite the way the Bible describes it. Because while it's true that Esau was a violent and impulsive man who had no interest in his father's blessing or really God's blessing, it's true that he had a taste for wild game and sold his birthright for a meal. It's true that he ran after pagan women. It's true that he wanted to kill his brother at one point. It's not as though Jacob was a superior soul. Jacob duped Esau, made a bad trade with him, defrauded his brother, connived against his uncle, connived with his mother to deceive their father, his father. He was not a good man. And when God began to call him at first, he resisted. After he had essentially defrauded his brother and deceived his father and deceived his brother, Esau said, I'm going to kill him. And Jacob ran off. And as he ran off, described in Genesis chapter 27, he was sleeping on a rock. And we have what we call the stairway from heaven scene. And angels are going up and down. But what counts is not that Led Zeppelin made this into a song a number of years ago, or the picture you have in your head about, you know, children watching angels go up and down. What counts is what God said. And what God said to Jacob is, I'm calling you. I'm bringing you to myself. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. The covenant is going to happen through you. And Jacob did not respond in faith. Jacob said, if, conditionally, if God will be with me, if he will keep me in peace, then the Lord will be my God. In other words, God, you better come through with these words. I'm not going to believe in you now. You got to produce. And if you produce, I'll believe in you. And he lived that way for another five chapters of the Bible, deceiving, conniving, trying to make things work out his own way. And finally, when he had to go back to his family and facing again Esau, whom he thought would kill him, he finally wrestled with God, and God wrestled with him and held on to him, and he held on to God until finally he says, Lord, you have to bless me. I'd rather die than live without your blessing. It took years of God, years and years of God pursuing Jacob until eventually he came to faith. Not by force, but of his own volition. God's purpose of election remained firm. Now, if you're a Christian here today, it's because God pursued you. You may say, well, I don't remember becoming a Christian. You may not. God was pursuing you in the womb, when your parents were praying for you, when you were still unborn, before you were even in the womb, your parents and grandparents and friends were probably praying for you, and God pursued you even in your childhood, making you tender-hearted toward him. And if you became a Christian at the age of 8 or 10 or 14 or 27 or 44, God pursued you in love despite your objections and said, I'm going to bring this man, this woman to myself. Not violating your will, but working in the circumstances of your life. And not only that, but if you believe in the Lord, God also wants you to reclaim the covenant and reclaim his mercy and compassion over and over again, not to say one day I believe the gospel, but to say every day I believe the gospel. And when you stray and wander and your life is out of order, to say the Lord pursued me and I came to faith in him and I affirm my faith yet again. Now, one of the hardest things we read in the Bible is this line, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, every language has its idioms and its ways of speaking, and one of the idioms of the Bible is to say love, hate. Love hates often means, hate often means love less, love less. So, Jesus in Luke chapter 14 says, if you're going to follow me, you must hate father, mother, sister, and brother. He doesn't mean we literally should hate our parents and our siblings. He means that our love for the Lord should be so great that it would seem at times almost like indifference or dislike to our family. And sometimes when people follow God's will painfully, maybe moving to another continent at God's urging, something like that, or not entering into the family business because of some other call from God, people say, you don't love us anymore. And we say, no, we love you, but we love the Lord more. Let me illustrate a different way. When my children, I have three daughters, when my children got visitors of the male persuasion to take them off to do dating types of things when they were in high school, I would ask them questions if they came a little bit early. And some of them were very benign, like, you know, tell me something great about your father. But there was a trick question I asked them, and my daughters quickly told the boys who came. The trick question was this, and they knew it was coming. Question number one, do you hate the New York Yankees? And in case you're wondering, the appropriate answer is yes. Because we're living in St. Louis Cardinals, of course, right? And the Yankees try to buy their way to success. And the next question, which is like unto it, is do you hate the New England Patriots? Because same story. And their leaders are all obnoxious. And do you hate the Duke University basketball team? Because I almost went to North Carolina, finished high school in North Carolina. Do you hate Duke's basketball team? You don't have to hate their football team. Do you hate their basketball team? And the young men knew that the answer to all these questions were yes, yes, and yes. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think I personally actually hate the Yankees? That I wanted them to actually hate the Yankees? Of course not. I wanted them to be thought little of and for other teams to be grander in their sight, right? So we speak this way. We don't mean actually hate. We use hyperbole. The Lord didn't hate Esau. The Lord let Esau go. Esau was a rebel. He wanted nothing to do with God, and God said, have it your way. What that means then is that when we face a question like, am I elect or not, even as we sang a little while ago, we should not be concerned about the question, am I in or am I out? What is God's will? Is he going to consign me to death forevermore? The question is, have you heard and responded to God's word? In fact, if somebody's asking the question, am I elect or not, the very fact you're asking that question proves that God is pursuing you, that God has put you in the way of his word and is making you, guiding you to think about eternal matters. And so God is speaking to you, and your responsibility is to believe the promises and believe the covenant and trust him. Well, this does lead to the question, is God unjust? And it has to be faced. The Lord puts it to us. Is God unjust? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, when people ask that question, the first thing we have to say is the Lord lets these questions surface because they arise in our minds. The second thing we should say is that we hear Paul say, no, by no means, no way. The third thing we have to say is it is a real question. Now, C.S. Lewis, a number of years ago, wrote that in the past, I'll just quote his words, in the past, ancient man approached God as the accused person stands before a judge. We knew God was a judge and we were the judged. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock, God is on trial. Humanity is a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for permitting war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is the judge and God is in the dock. Now, this Bible certainly doesn't view it that way, but it does acknowledge that there are people who do think that way. So the first thing we might say is, we wouldn't even have the ability to think about justice if God were not just and had not woven principles of justice into the world. If all we had was the world, might would be right. Whoever had the power would have the power. And just as bears eat mice, and foxes and wolves eat other creatures, and eagles eat sparrows, we would just say that's the way it is. But the very fact that we even ask the question proves that God has woven principles of justice into this world. The fact that people like Vladimir Putin invades Ukraine and says, but I have a good reason. I'm doing the right thing. Even despots say that, and that's because God has imprinted on humanity a sense of justice because we're made in his image. Still, it's worth giving an answer. Is God unjust? The answer is no. Now, part of the issue is that we have confused ideas, a variety of ideas about what justice is. The most basic definition of justice is to give someone what is due to him or her. And certainly, God gives everyone their due. But there are other meanings of justice. One is retributive justice. That is to say, God either punishes or doesn't punish correctly. God certainly is retributively just. There's moral justice, kindness and goodness and treating people well and liberty and not being prejudicial, and God meets that. There's legal justice. That's to make and keep and enforce laws. But when people say God is unjust, what they're referring to is what people sometimes call distributive justice, and that is the idea that some people have that everyone should be treated exactly the same. And if that's your definition, which doesn't come from the Bible, if that's your definition of justice, then it's true God does not distribute identically to everybody. If I had you all stand up, it would be immediately obvious that some people are taller than others. And if we had a test for your skills, it would immediately become clear that we have different skills. Praise God for that. It would be a pretty boring world if we were all absolutely identical, wouldn't it? But it's still true that some people are born in a nation that might be a little more preferable than another. Some people are born in Angola, very poor nation. Some are born in Argentina, kind of middle rank, and some are born in America. And there are privileges in being born in a place like America. And God does not treat everybody exactly the same way. But that doesn't mean we have a right to accuse God of injustice. I'll give you a parable. So, my professorial life. Sometimes classes get a character. Maybe a few really hardworking students are very visible, and the whole class becomes hardworking and they live up to the highest standards. And other classes don't. So I'm going to ask you to imagine I have a class one year that is led by slackers. And these slackers think that, well, we're all working just a little, and that's the norm today. And so up comes the midterm, and I've given this same midterm exam for years. I know the average score for 20 years has been 87%. And this class comes in and takes the exam, and their slacker nature shows, and the average score is 67%. And I think to myself, what am I going to do? That's a D. It's a D plus, I guess. That doesn't feel much better. So what am I going to do? And I decide, you know what I'm going to do to raise the grades? I'm going to add 30 points to every woman's score. And so the average score for the women goes up to 97%. Some have 114, some have an 88. But all the women are soaring, and I announce my decision to make the grades come up a little bit, and all the women say, behold, you are the most wondrous professor we have ever known. Thank you for your excellent judgment. And the men say, let's do it together now. Ready? That's not fair. Because I didn't distribute the same favor to everybody. But there's one student who has been going along with the slacker nature of the class with guilt feelings the whole time. And he stands up, it's a male, and says, our professor is not unfair to us. We didn't study. He told us about the exam. The average score is 87 over the years. We didn't work. We got a 67. It's what we deserve. There's no unfairness in it. We should not object. This is the point of my little parable. We should not object if God gives us what we deserve. The beauty is that God has compassion on whom he has compassion and mercy upon whom he has mercy. God gives us more than we deserve. We stand before God as sinners whose only hope is God's grace, and God pours out his grace on many. What does the Bible say? A little bit later, chapter 9, verse 29, Paul says, quoting Isaiah chapter 1, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. If God hadn't given us grace, if God hadn't given us children, a continuity despite our rebellion, we'd be as extinct as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what people deserve. But God gives us more. He does ask the question, who are you, O man, to answer back to God, to question God? That question runs through Romans chapter 9 later on. Now, the point we have to get from it is who are you to question God? The point is not you can't ask any questions. In fact, there are hundreds of questions that people have put to God in the Bible, and he often answers them, but not always. Job never got exactly an answer to his sufferings. We learned that God is powerful and that God loves him, but he didn't say why. We have every right to ask God questions, but no right to demand answers of God, because he is the sovereign judge and we are not. We call upon him for his compassion. We ask our questions gently. If we ask or demand justice, we ask poorly. And what does it mean when God says he has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion? Compassion is the feeling of identifying with someone in sorrow and distress. Compassion is looking at someone who's got a family member in the hospital and they're young and they've got a problem, a disease, an illness that's dreadful. And our heart goes out to them. And Paul's telling us that God's heart goes out to those who are brokenhearted. And then mercy is doing something. The mercy of Christ is shown when he heals people. So mercy is God's action that's based on his sorrow. God grieves with us and he helps us. He did not offer that saving grace to Esau. He didn't owe it to Esau. It's mercy upon whom he has mercy. He does offer it to Jacob. He offers it to us. The vast majority of us here have received God's mercy, and we should keep on thanking God and praising God. And if you haven't received that mercy yet, as we sang, God's mercy is offered to us forevermore by faith in Christ. But please, again, don't think of it as a one-time event. We should come back to remind ourselves of God's mercy again and again, and stop thinking that, you know, I've performed well, I've done well. God is kind to us throughout. Now the question comes up again, are you sure God's not unjust? I mean, didn't he harden Pharaoh's heart? Isn't that unfair? I invite you today, if you would, to read Exodus chapters 1 to 12. Take you about 20 minutes, maybe less. If you do, what you find is this. Pharaoh, who was an autocratic ruler and believed that everybody in his entire nation was his slave, that was the ideology, and believed that he himself was a god, maybe some pharaohs believed it, maybe others didn't, it's hard to tell, but that was the official ideology, and so he had no problem whatsoever enslaving Israel. And God said, well, you've enslaved my people, and I want you to let my people go. He said, well, no. And God said, actually, yes, you're going to let my people go. And if you refuse, you're going to taste the consequences. He said, bring it on. And God started off very gently with him. It's almost like a joke. It's so mild. He said, you know what? I'm going to send you frogs. Lots of frogs. And that'll teach you to repent. He said, nope. I'll send you gnats. Nope. I'll send you flies. Nope. I'll send you hemorrhoids. Eventually, he began to relent a little bit. But every time he relented, it says that he then hardened his heart. Let my people go. Okay. No, actually, no. If you read through Exodus, over and over again, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. 7 times just in chapter 7 and 8 alone. And then in chapter 9, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God doesn't harden the heart of people who want to come to him. He does seal people in their rebellion. Romans chapter 1 says, eventually God gives up on people. He gives them over to their sins. If we have a loved one who's far from God, we should pray that God would not harden their heart, that they would not harden their heart, that God would not give them over. Now, there's no question that when Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God, God's actions were the ultimate cause, but God didn't make him hard. He chose to be hard. He chose to hold on to his reign, to hold on to his ideology, that he owns everybody, that he's God over the land of Egypt. He didn't repent. Now, the warning here is clear, and we have it in striking places. In Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord calls Isaiah, and we like the first part, you know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and how can I be your prophet? But eventually, Isaiah accepts the call. And then God says to Isaiah, here's what your ministry is going to be like. Go and say, I'm quoting Isaiah, and Jesus quotes it in Matthew 13, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and be healed. God is saying, listen, they've been hard-hearted toward me for years and years and years. Now, some people in Israel repented, there's no question. But many heard more, and the more they heard, the less they liked it. The more they hated God. And God told Isaiah, this is the result. They're going to get harder and harder. They will not see and hear. Jesus quoted it and said, on the day when he had cast out demons from a man demon-possessed and had declared that this is the proof that the kingdom of God has come, on that day, The leaders of Israel, who should have been waiting for Jesus, said, he casts out demons by the spirit of demons. And Jesus said, you've hardened your hearts. And from now on, I'm speaking to you in parables. You wouldn't listen to plain speech, and so you don't get plain speech. I'm going to hide myself. Praise God, some of the Pharisees repented one day, but most did not. Now, what do we say to this? We say to this, we are not Pharisees. We're not Pharaoh. You are not Pharaoh. You can soften your heart. The vast majority of you are here from a posture of faith. Your heart is soft, and keep your heart soft. Don't let these questions, these doubts, as God just come back in. Focus instead on God's mercy that's known to us in Christ, which you've tasted, taste again and again. And then more broadly, you need to follow what God prompts you to do throughout life. Last week, I told you about Amos, my pastor friend. Were you here last week? Who made a terrible judgment error and was stricken and decided he was unfit for pastoral ministry because he made this error, but he also made three like it, not sins. He was investigated. He did not sin. He made mistakes that had consequences. He said, I got to leave the ministry. What I didn't tell you is that one day I was walking when I lived in St. Louis. I was walking in a park and maybe a 2-mile walk, and the main part was over, and I'm just walking, and as I walked, I had suddenly an immense sense that I needed to call Amos now. Now, he's my friend, but he lives far away. We don't talk all the time. We can easily go 9 months without calling each other. It might have been a year since I'd spoken to him. And I felt God told me to call, and so I called him. And I said, Amos, not his name, by the way, Amos, hi, Dan, why are you calling? I said, I don't really know, but I'm pretty sure God ordered me to call you. And he said, it's nice to hear from you, but what really counts is that God told you to call me because I'm in the middle of it. I'm as low as I can be. I think I need to leave the ministry. And I'm glad you called, but I'm glad that God knows my suffering and told you to call me. And he laughed and he cried in joy and thanks that somebody called him. What if I'd said no? What if I'd said, what a weird sensation. Why would I call Amos? Because God nudged me to. If God nudges you, not only to believe, but to do something new, to do something radical, to heed a call of some kind, don't harden your heart to his voice. And hear his voice in general about your sovereignty when things come your way. Be tender to him as he guides you today. Somebody gave me a book about, 6 weeks ago by now, and I just started reading it 8 days ago. And some of you have already heard this twice because there's a line in the book that struck me so hard that I can't stop thinking about it. And it's a book that describes, among other things, God's sovereignty and his governance of our lives and of our time. And there's this line in the book for me and you and all the people who live by to-do lists and all the people who answer the question, did you have a good day, by saying, yes, I got a lot done. The people who say, good day, yes, got a lot done, often resent their to-do list because they feel like slaves to their to-do list and they don't get to live the life they want to live. And so sometimes I think, I spent my day on the to-do list, not my list. So this is what the book said. Page 5. Our lives are best seen not as time spent, but as time offered. And I thought, wow. I stopped right there. I said, that's perfect. I should stop thinking about my life as spent on things. I should think of it as a life offered to people. That's really helpful. And I stopped and I thought about that for a while. But then I decided I should probably read the next sentence. And the next sentence said, actually, the author doesn't mean time you offered. It means God offered you time. God offered you all the time he wanted to give you. God gave you every single day that he chose to give you. Don't worry about how much you get done and how long you live and whether you're going to accomplish that or not. God offered you. The creator of time created you in time to offer you all the time in the world that he has for you. And that's why you can offer to other people. That's the beauty of believing in God's sovereignty. God sovereignly offers you a life, and you can live it and offer it to others. And believing in God's sovereignty has many other beautiful implications for us. But the first of these is this: I have loved you as God loved Jacob. I've had compassion on you, I've had mercy on you, and I've called you into my family and want you to live within that love in union with Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this astonishing and perplexing doctrine that's too rich, too strong, too deep for us. Lord, we hope to grasp part of what you're saying to us, to receive it, to rejoice in it, to not question you, but to delight in you and in your love, your mercy, and your grace. Keep us in that love, we pray. Hear our song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.